verse 23 of Deuteronomy. I'm slightly out of step because there are things I'd like to say from chapter 2, but I got a bit carried away with chapter 3, so I'll do chapter 3 and I'll do chapter 2 another time. This is chapter 3 and verse 23, and it's the passage we referred to last week with regards to Moses and how he himself was not able to enter the land. So I'm going to read the portion, verse 23 to verse 29, book of Deuteronomy, chapter 3. And we read how Moses says, "And I pleaded with the Lord that at that time, saying, O Lord, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. For the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of his people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see." And so we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Let's pray, and then I'll just open this up a little. You're the sovereign God, the sovereign Lord, and Lord, we are your people. And we come before you now as we read your word of your dealings with men of old. And we thank you for the faithful record that we have of your dealings with your servant Moses, who has also been such a servant to us. We thank you for the way that you used him so mightily and powerfully to bring to us the perfect law. And Lord, so many things that are instrumental to us in our understanding of the things of Christ. And I thank you that he foresaw and prophesied the one who we have come to know and trust. And Lord, in all this, we give you praise. And so as we read his own words and consider his testimony written here tonight, we pray, Lord, that we might profit from this too. We thank you for this portion that we've been able to read. It challenges us in many ways. We see the heartfelt prayers of your faithful servant being denied. And Lord, we are often troubled when we find our own prayers denied. But you are God. And Lord, we thank you that you have put such a faith in us to trust you with whatever you choose to answer. Because you are God and you are the all-wise, the all-knowing, and always just and merciful in all that you do. And so we pray, Lord, that as we consider how Moses, as you dealt with Moses, Lord, that you might encourage us in our dealings with you also. And that you might teach us your ways and make us more like Jesus. Make us indeed your servants, we pray, that we might glorify your holy and precious name. We ask all this then in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we've said, haven't we, that this is a book of preaching. This book of Deuteronomy is a book of preaching. We've looked at the message. We've looked at the messenger. We've looked at the moment of preaching and the manner of our preaching, especially when we were dealing with correction, how we could go about that. And tonight, just to continue the theme of the letter M, preaching with modesty, preaching with modesty. And by that, I mean something more like, I think probably one of the greatest examples of modesty that I can find in Scripture is when John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. And it sounds easy to do, but self is incredibly powerful, isn't it? The ego is incredibly powerful. The desire for praise, the desire for recognition is incredibly compelling, isn't it? To draw attention to yourself is very compelling. And even if we try to not do so, almost sometimes the more we try, the more self-conscious we become, the more we do it. But to really lift up Christ, to preach Christ and to slip into the background and to disappear. Now that is really quite something, isn't it? That really is quite something. There was a Welsh minister returning from a meeting he'd been at just at the beginning of the great revival that took place in the 1700s. And on his way back, he had a lad with him who'd come back from the service who said to him something to the effect of, wasn't it a wonderful meeting? Or something of this kind of nature to him. But it was obviously something in the way he put it, that this man felt that he was being praised in some way, that he was being lifted up in some way. And he cried out, so the record goes, with a loud voice, oh, that God's people would not touch his glory. Oh, that God's people would not touch his glory. And in a sense, revival, or whatever you want to call it, is those moments where there is a no great sense of self and a great sense of God. You know, that's what, it's not a great, I'm not saying there isn't something of a great meeting, we enjoy being time together, I'm not trying to get super spiritual about it, but there's a sense of God. There's a real sense of Christ. And that means, in some way, somehow, there has to be less of you. And it's, you can't really put it on, and you can't sort of gen it up, and we're all self-conscious, aren't we? We're probably aware of it and all the rest of it. It's amazing, isn't it, about Moses. We're coming to Moses. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 2, 12, verse 3, it says, and Moses wrote this, Moses was very meek, more meek than all the people who are on the face of the earth. In another translation, he was more humble than all the people on the face of the earth. And he wrote that. Yeah, chapter 12, verse 3, look it up, the book of Numbers. So we've got to kind of work out what's going on there. What's going on there? Is this, if he's just basically saying, you know, I whatever you think of me, whatever you think of, you know, this is the man who went up on the mountain. This is the man who brought the Ten Commandments. This is the man who led millions of people out through the wilderness. This is the man who stood up to Pharaoh. This is the man who wrote the five books of Moses. This is Moses the prophet. Whatever you think of me, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. Don't think I'm anything, because I'm not anything. Okay? There are plenty of people who are something. I'm not anything. In short, the substance of what he's saying is, if you've seen anything, it's God. If you've got something, it's God. The Ten Commandments, they came from God. The lightning, the thunder came from God. The miracles, they came from God. The boldness, it came from God. The word, it came from God. I must decrease, he must increase. You've got to see that. You've got to see that. And to be able to, for each of us, I'm not talking about just ministers standing up in front of everybody. I'm talking about each of us. In our presentation of the gospel with people, somehow that they might see him and not us, or less of us and more of him. That must be that kind of modesty, where it's not about, look at me, what the preacher, but look at him, the God who has done me these wonderful things, done these wonderful things for me. So what I've been trying to do is I've been trying to piece together what happened to cause Moses to fall, because we've read that portion at the end there, where he talks about how he himself found himself outside of the promised land. And I think as we look at this subject, which is quite a searching subject, it's quite a searching thing, isn't it? We realize something about the character of the man and the character of God's dealings with him. Noah was a great man, wasn't he? And there's that moment when he kind of like falls into that drunken reverie, and his sons have this decision whether to cover his sin or to expose it and so on. There's nothing worse than somebody who's truly, in your eyes, a great person, a person who you truly admire and respect, somebody who's achieved great things and helped you in practical ways, that moment when you see, for at that moment, their feet of clay. That moment when you see them as just flesh and blood. Suddenly you realize that this, perhaps somebody you've idolized or a hero, you see a side of them and you think, oh wow, that's really quite shocking. I just didn't quite think that this person was also like that. And suddenly that whole image kind of crashes down, doesn't it? And our heroes fall and suddenly it's a level playing field and we have no heroes anymore. We have no heroes. And that's why I think this is very important, because in this disclosure that we have in Scripture, we see Moses the sinner. That's the thing, isn't it? We see Moses the sinner. And we get a moment, a snapshot of Moses that we hadn't perhaps seen before. It's a great thing to start well. I don't know how many of you run. I know quite a few run, and then some of us would try to run, and we're very good at starting. We head off, but it's the finishing bit. That's where it gets a bit sticky, isn't it? When finishing the race, that's the sticky bit. Starting is a little bit easier. Finishing's not so easy. Moses started well, and yet here at the end of his life, we realize that he didn't finish well. He didn't get into the land. Something held him back. He didn't cross the line. Sin got the better of him. And that's quite a painful disclosure. It's quite complicated, because there were two events. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, I'm going to be flitting around in the Bible a little bit tonight, but in 17 verse 6, I'm going to read the passage out to you. We see a record of an incident where God spoke to Moses and told him to provide water for the people who were thirsty in the middle of the wilderness, and he had to strike the rock. Have you got it there? If anybody's read it there? He struck the rock as he was directed, and lo and behold, water came gushing out. No problem, right? No problem. He strikes the rock just as God says. The water came gushing out. Praise the Lord. Everybody's drinking. He's been obedient. But then when we go to Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8, and we were talking about repetitions, weren't we, last week, about how often you see things repeated in the Bible. We've got to be very careful, because sometimes something looks like a repetition, but it's not a repetition. It's a similar event described. And in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8, we see Moses standing before a rock again. The people are thirsty and grumbling again. He's been called upon once again to be obedient to God in some way. But this time, instead of doing it just as God directed him to do, he doesn't. He doesn't. It's true, isn't it, that good news doesn't really make it into the papers. If you just read the newspapers and look at the news, you will never get a clear and balanced view of what's going on in the world. You are going to have a completely hysterical perspective of what's going on in the world, because the news is bad news and calamities in the main, isn't it? Which are in the main the minority of what's taking place on the face of the earth. There is so many ordinary, wonderful, good day-to-day things, meals that are being served, children who get to school, and all the rest of it, and the sun shining and all the rest of it. It doesn't get in the news, but it's happening all the time. And in a way, what we have here is that phenomenon here. I would say that the subject that Moses was facing every single day and the people were facing every single day was, where are we going to get something to drink? I think that was happening every single day. That challenge was before them. And for 40 years, the Lord in his goodness and mercy in the middle of the desert provided them to drink. So most of the time, God was providing water. And whatever Moses was called to do as part of that, he was doing it and the Lord was providing it. Once we see, and recorded in Numbers 20, verse 8, and it does matter, once that routine event of dealing with restless how do you feel when you're thirsty? I mean, really thirsty. It's horrible, isn't it? your head starts to hurt and you get really kind of tetchy and all the rest of it. No wonder they were all restive and frustrated. And most of the time, Moses is under the influence of the Holy Spirit and he does what the Lord tells him to do, and everything's, and the water's there time and time again. Here, he doesn't do it under the Spirit's influence. He does it in his own strength, and suddenly there's been a breach. A breach has opened up between him and God. See, Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, I'm going to just read it to you. It says, "I'll stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders in Israel." All good. And most of the people, most people are fantastic every day, and they get up every day and they do great things, don't they? Most of us, people just get on with life most of the time. But then in Numbers chapter 20, verse 8, we have this record, "Take the staff," it's perhaps another event, "and assemble a congregation, you and Aaron and brothers, and this time tell the rock," not strike the rock, "tell the rock," chapter 20, verse 8, "before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and the cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him, okay? Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water from the rock out of this rock for you?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you..." Now this is the Lord then speaking afterwards. "Because you didn't believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that he has given them." So he told them, didn't he? It was very clear. Tell the rock. Tell the rock. And he didn't do it. He almost went on automatic. This is what I did before. It worked last time. But he didn't do it differently. He wouldn't make the change. He wouldn't adapt to what God was telling him to do at that time. He said, tell, not strike. And he strikes it once, and that's what he'd done before, and it didn't work. And he didn't even quit there and do what he was told and tell the rock. He struck it again. And he's in front of everybody. And this is Moses the prophet. This is the great man before all the people, acting in blatant disobedience to the will of God in front of everybody. What if you were God, what would you do? Would you withhold the water from the rock? It's like, this is a really difficult moment, isn't it? Here's your servant who does your will. And up until now, he's been obediently doing it, and as he's followed it, and you've provided, and now he's doing it his own way. Are you going to withhold the water and shame him in front of all the people? Is it all going to be a big scene, or are you just going to let the water rush out? And he does, doesn't he? God provides water in abundance. And I think the only person who actually knew what was going on, apart from Moses and God, it seems, was Aaron, who was privy to it all. Moses just covers the Lord's sin, and I think there's no sense that there's anybody else who really... I think if you were there that day and you were one of the children of Israel, you'd be going, "Hallelujah, Moses has done it again." There was no sense that he'd been disobedient. They weren't privy to what his commandments were. The result was there. Their thirst was sated. What more could you want? A great miracle had happened. But it wasn't a miracle in that sense. It was a work of grace. And Moses, right there in front of everybody, he was sinning. He was sinning before the people. And the Lord knows better. Moses knows better. How many times have you ever done that where nobody knows that what you're doing is disobedient and wrong? And sometimes, which makes it even worse, people think what you're doing is good and right. And what a temptation that presents, doesn't it? Because you could get away with it in the sight of men. But are you going to come clean in the sight of God? What is more important? Whose opinion matters to you more? What people think of you or what God thinks of you? And he knew from God. God spoke to him, "You did not believe in me." He knew that what he was doing was wrong. "You didn't uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people." He was standing there in front of everybody saying one thing when actually something else was going on. Plenty of water, no faith. Plenty of water, no faith. You can be sympathetic. I hope you're sympathetic towards Moses. I hope you have a lot of sympathy with him as a man and all the rest of it, as a fellow human being. But, you know, sin is sin is sin. And God is God is God. And holy is, and holy is. That's how it is. And he sinned, didn't he? It's clear. Moses is just doing what he'd done before and calling on God to do it his way. Have you ever done that? You would like God to bless you in the way you want to do it. I want to do Christianity this way. I want to do this thing my way. And Lord, bless it. Will you bless it? And you know that's not the way. You know it's not the truth. You know it's not the life. But you're so stubborn or tired or self-pitying, whatever it might be, that you carry on just doing it your own way. And how many times, as a result of that, has God not just exposed you, but he's continued to bless you and encourage you and show grace and conceal your sin and allow you time to deal with him? I don't know if that's anybody's experience, but certainly that was Moses's here. How do you feel about making God angry? How do you feel about grieving his spirit? How does that feel? Do you sort of say somewhere in the back of your mind, "Oh, well, he'll get over it. He's a good God. There are bigger things to be concerned about. We'll put this behind us." But what's interesting here, if you go to Numbers 27 now, which is the end of the 40-year journey, because this event happened somewhere in the wilderness earlier on, in chapter 27, verse 12, you realize that years later, when nothing has been said and nobody's picked up on it and it hasn't been an issue and probably Moses has forgotten all about it, the Lord says to Moses, "Go up into the mountains of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel." He must have been so excited. "And when you have seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was." And then suddenly God hasn't forgotten, "because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy as the waters before their eyes." And suddenly you realize that you have forgotten and nobody else knows. And as far as everybody, it's a dead subject. But suddenly God's speaking to you about it. Because you matter to God. And your life matters to God. And sin matters to God. And righteousness matters to God. He is our God. And here's Moses at the end of his life, thinking in a sense he's got away with it, perhaps. And God raises the subject. He'd literally compromised God's holiness. He'd forced God's hand to bless that which he cannot bless. He cannot bless sin. And yet he has forced him into that situation where he has produced the water for the people's sake. And Moses enjoyed a period of grace. But now it is time to pay the price. Now the time for the reckoning. Do you think there's anybody who should be above the law? Do you think there's anybody who's too big to fail? Here is the one, if anybody was too big to fail and should have been above, this is Moses. But he's not, is he? He's just a man. He is as least the least of us. He's nothing different from anybody else. And God deals with him eye to eye, just as he would deal with any other person. There's a price to be paid. Who is going to pay it? He has taught and preached retributory justice. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, if you do these things, you shall live. That was the teaching of Moses. And the opposite of do and live is don't and... So he who lives by the sword must also die by the sword. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Proportional, fitting punishment for the crime. Law, the law. He has touched on God's holiness. He's presumed on God's goodness. And here at this moment, it's going to be clear who is unholy, and it isn't God. It isn't God. He's had so much borrowed time. Borrowed time's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Until you have to pay it back. Until the time comes to pay it back. And the Lord had set the penalty when he spoke to him on that day. He said, didn't he? On that day, you will not see the land. And perhaps he put it out of his head and forgotten all about it and gone up to the mountain excited. Perhaps God has changed his mind, forgotten all about it. But no. The penalty had been set. God has been so gracious with him. God is a gracious God. He hasn't exposed him, has he? He hasn't exposed him. He's dealing with him quietly and privately on a mountaintop. Him and God. But he will not condone sin. Sin is sin. And he's not going to leave it unpunished. There they are, quietly up on the mountain, and God passes sentence. And more than that, the sentence is exile. He will never enter the land, and ultimately death. Now, here in the book of Deuteronomy, we have Moses preaching, coming back to the whole subject of preaching. And he has an opportunity to speak to the people and say whatever is in his heart to say. And I want you to notice that he chooses to tell the people of Israel everything. He chooses to confess his sins to all the people and to explain what is going on. Finally, Moses is coming clean. He's coming clean. So when we see in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 6, that the purpose of his message was to explain the law. And we saw how that word explaining was really to etch the reality of God's law into their hearts and into their lives. As a part of what he's doing there, he is showing them how God's law is working its progress out in his life. Because they need an explanation, because I think they're all assuming, they all think he's wonderful. They've got him up there on the pedestal, and I should think in some conversation in some of the tents, and I am just surmising here, they've been saying once we get into the land, and once we take the cities, and once we get ourselves settled, guess what? Let's make Moses king. Let's put a crown on his head. He's been wonderful, isn't he? And he has to tell them, I'm not coming. I'm saying goodbye to you here. You're going to have to go on without me. And they need an explanation. Why? Why? Because the same law that you are under, I am under. The same God who you serve, I serve. And his word is absolute and final in my life. And it's absolute and final in yours. And that's why the whole substance of the message is remember. Because you dare not forget. Because God is God and his word is his word. Remember. Chapter 4, verse 9. Now, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 37, because he brings up this subject in this first message several times. And he describes, even with me, the Lord was angry. And then, if you notice there, it says, on your account, on your account. And said, you shall not go in there. So, must have been a terrible shock to the hearers to hear that Moses wasn't coming with them. And not only that, not only was he not coming with them, the reality was God was angry with him, and he was angry with him because he had sinned. That must have been a terrible shock, a collapse. If anybody had a false picture of the minister, that shattered in that during the course of that sermon. Right? During the course of that sermon. Do you know, that's quite a good thing. Right? You don't want to have a vision, a picture of the minister. You want to have a picture of... That's what we're talking about at the beginning, wasn't it? Isn't that what we're talking about at the beginning? In the end, if a minister is really a minister, if they're doing it, they give you a picture of God. What you have a picture is a picture of God. But if anybody had a false picture, that smashed in the moment. Shocking to their hearers, to the hearers. And it seems like, although it's clear from everything God said to Moses, if you read it in one way, it looks in chapter 1, verse 37, that God, though Moses knew that he was being held responsible for what he had done, it says, on your account, it looks like he's putting the blame on them, doesn't it? It looks like he's blaming them. Now, we need to think about that carefully. Go into chapter 3, verse 23, which is the reading we had this evening about his pleading with the Lord, and you've begun to show your servant greatness. And his wonderful prayer that you'd think, if any prayer was going to get answered, show me more of your glory. I'm not ready yet. I want to see more of you. But it doesn't move God, does it? And it gets down, and at the end, but the Lord was angry with me again because of you and would not listen to me. And what's important to notice there is that there he is relaying to the people in this sermon, chapter 3, verse 23, is part of his sermon, public address to the people. He's telling them it's not just his opinion that it was on their account, but it was God's view that he is relaying to them that it was on their account. Because of you. And if you go into chapter 4, verse 20, there's a third time he mentions this subject. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you. We've heard that three times. Because of you, on your account, because of you. And he swore that I shouldn't cross the Jordan and I shouldn't enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, for I must die in the land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of the good land. And here's the thing. Because of you, we need to be very clear who's being referred to here. There are two generations that Moses has dealt with. There's the first generation. They're the one that sinned in the wilderness, right? They are dead at this point. They're not present. They're not there. The people he's speaking to are the new generation. They are innocent of all of these things. And when he's saying because of you, we have to discern who is he actually referring to. If it's the old people who've passed away because of you, it has no substance. It doesn't mean anything anymore because they're not even present and they're not going to enter the land anyway. And they're not even to be blamed. The only people reasonably he can be talking to are the new generation that have been raised up. And I think when you read this, there's a way I want you to see how this is perhaps felt. If I could translate it, for your sake, as opposed to on your account, because of you. Do you see the difference? If I can get that over. Because Moses has failed them. He's let them down. He hasn't been the man he needed to be. The man they need to lead them into the promised land. The man who would be worthy to have a crown on his head and to be loved and adored without blemish. He is not that man. He is not that man. They deserve something better. Why? Because they are beloved by God. And Moses knows what a good God God is. And what it is to be loved by God. You see, in failing to set an example of perfect obedience, he recognizes that a gap has opened up. You see for a moment, you know, maybe you can get conceited after a while because you've been quite successful. That actually, you're not able, you're not the one, that there needs to be someone else. The room is opened up for somebody else, somebody who can lead and be to the people all that they need. Because of you comes over us for your sake. In short, he's not coming into the land as a mercy to them, because they need someone else, someone better. He is confessing his sins, isn't he? He's showing them who he really is. He's not God. He's not God. He's just a man. He wouldn't be worthy to kind of put a crown on his head if that's what was going to happen. They don't even know. Don't you sometimes think, well, they don't even know. Do they need to know this? Do the people really need to know this? It'll just upset everybody. But they're going to find out when he's not there. This is confession time. This is confession time. Because in truth, we do need to know who we are, don't we? We need to know who everybody is in this room. We need to know that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we need somebody else. We need one who will lead us and guide us and be our king. We need one. We need one who will be our God and be with us. He's basically saying here, isn't he, in this third sermon, as he confesses his sin, that he has broken faith with God. He is admitting publicly that he has treated God as unholy before them all, though they didn't even know it. And he's offering and saying that he has been told to offer his resignation to the people, and he is tendering it before them, and it is irreversible. He is not coming with them. Deuteronomy, later on in the book, chapter 32, verse 49, the very day the Lord spoke, go up into the mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, 32:49, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up on, and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you have broken faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Sin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving the people of Israel. You know, he could have kept that all to himself. But he tells them. He lets them in. He shows them that he too has sinned. We know from the end of the book that that's what happened. Moses went up on the mountain, and that is where he dies. He gives up his life. Why? He gives up what he could have done. He could have gone in there, forced his way over, couldn't he? Under false pretenses, tried to. But he lays down his life because he loves God and he loves his people. He loves God and he loves his people. Can you think of somebody else who went up onto the mountain, loved God and loved his people, and was prepared to do the will of God, though it hurt him, though it cost him everything, everything he might have naturally, humanly wanted, but was prepared to give it all up? In this moment, here's something very Christ-like. There's a real manifestation of Christ. And that is, after all, what it's all about, isn't it? Isn't that what being a prophet was all about? That people should have a sense of Christ and not him? The moment he confesses, I am not the one, suddenly there's room to see the one who is. There's a profound love for Christ in this message, and a desire that people should go forward from this place until he comes. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? He's sort of saying, I must decrease that he might increase. And we've all pointed it out. I'm sure I'm not the first or the only one who's pointed out that the person who is nominated as the successor in verse 28, chapter 3, verse 28, is called Joshua. And it gets a little bit lost in translation, doesn't it? The fact that we call him Jesus, but the Hebrew name is Yeshua, which means exactly the same, because Joshua is Yeshua, which means he saves. And that's the very name that our Lord and Savior would get, isn't it? There's no small shadow here that this is a foretaste of the Savior that is to come. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to lead his people? Christ. Only him. None of us are worthy. Nobody can do it. Christ and Christ only. He's the King and Savior of Israel and all his people. And Moses was one of the best of us, wasn't he? Let's face it, right? He really was. He was just wonderful. Wonderful. And if he's, let's face it, I think better than all of us, I think we all quite gladly admit that, wouldn't we? He exceeds us in every regard. And if he confesses his sin, and he makes no great presentation of himself, if he's humble and lowly and doesn't lift himself up, but lifts up God and lifts up his word and lifts up his son, then how much more should we? How much more should we? We are much more indebted, aren't we? And it, yes, we don't have to necessarily go into all the grisly details, perhaps, you know, but just admit it and be open and honest and preach modestly. Preach as sinners. We are sinners saved by grace. We said this last week, didn't we? Sinners saved by grace. And there's a great need for Christ. We all have a great need for Christ. I love the fact that in the very on the when Jesus was beautified on the mountain, and he shone white like that, you know, on the transfiguration, and that was within the Holy Land. I love the fact that Moses was there. He's there in Jesus. He gets there in Jesus, doesn't he? And that's a wonderful thing with Elijah. We've all got feet of clay. We've all got feet of clay. And if I got to know you better and you got to know me better, we'll find out soon enough, won't we? So even if we don't go looking for it, we should just basically work on the assumption. Just work on the basic assumption. And love each other anyway, despite that. Not having unrealistic sort of standards or settings about each other, but know who we are and know that each of us need God so profoundly, so profoundly. And that God, in his mercy, has provided so wonderfully for us all. I love the fact that we might have feet of clay. Jesus, we see in the book of Revelation, has feet like burnished bronze. God's glory. It's all the glory of God. The glory of God. And that's the thing, isn't it? That's the thing. When we're speaking to other people, it's a little voice in the back of our head, you know, well done, you, or whatever it is. You've just got to, you know, the self... You know, or on the contrary, you know, sometimes it's like what rubbish you are, but it's all about you. It's not about us, is it? It's never about us. It's about him. It's about him. All the glory, all the praise, all the honor, all the power, all the majesty. Christ. It's Christ. So let's sing our closing hymn, shall we? And glorify him. Nine, nine.